We're in James chapter 1. What we have in James is he's writing a letter probably in 45 AD, probably about 3 years before the Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts. So this is, Paul has just started his ministry, is in the early days of his ministry. Paul hasn't written any of the books that we've collected so far. So this is an early book, one of the earliest books written. Again, it's not dated, but that's kind of the assumption as we look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the author, and he's writing apparently from Jerusalem. He became the leader of the church of Jerusalem, so he was the bishop. He was the head pastor. He was the overseer of all the churches who were meeting in people's homes, most likely. They were a persecuted group. They were Jews. He's writing to, in the next part of the chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So he's not addressing his local people, although this is probably his sermon material. It's safe to assume that what he's got here is just the things that he goes over weekly with his people, his congregation, or whoever he's meeting with, his leadership. And he's kind of put these into a letter form and is sending it out to Jews, possibly still meeting in synagogues, definitely meeting in homes as Christians, and they're scattered among the nations. If it be from the Syrian dispersion, they never came back from Babylon. If they fled from persecution or they've gone off into the world for business purposes, whatever their reason, they are Jews. He's writing to Jews. Now, there may be some Gentiles that have joined with him and started meeting with them, but again, this is a book aimed towards the Jewish people. And what's interesting, as we saw last week, is it lines up with Paul's doctrine. It lines up with Paul's teaching, you know, saved by faith, the seed of the word, them growing and maturing. And what he's got is basically just a checklist of things he wants to go over with the believers as they're maturing. This is where they should be. This is how you should be living. It's not legalistic. As we saw yesterday in church, it's in Ephesians chapter 2, we're talking about the good deeds that we're to do are done after we've been born again. You're born again, you're in Christ, you're transferred into the new kingdom, and from that position, you have good works that God's prepared for you to do. The good works only come after you've been placed in Christ. If you're still in the cosmos, if you're still in the world, if you're still an unbeliever, if you've rejected the gospel message, your good works are nothing but human production from a fallen creature in the cosmos, which is in rebellion towards God, and you're in a religious system that's denying the truth that God wants revealed, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior. But once you're in Christ, once you're born again, now you've got the new nature. James calls it the seed is in you, and you have the chance to produce these good deeds. So we do not want to let this drift into legalism or you better be doing this. It's more of a checklist of where are you at in your Christian life, and the things that he's asking us to do are things that we should be shooting for. We should be, they're a very attainable for us. And the things that can prevent us from doing that is exactly where we left off last week, chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so, in other words, the religion that we should be living out, the religion after having been in Christ, been born again, we should be concerned about others, helping other people. And then the next part, avoid being polluted by the world. And again, the world would be the cosmos, the philosophies, the thoughts, the lifestyles. Is if we do not grow in the Word, if we do not grow in Christ, if we do not mature in our Christian faith, we're going to just default right back into the world and start thinking like the world, acting like the world, justifying ourselves like the world. And it's just like the book of Hebrews, where they'd gone back to a religious system in the temple, and now they're just back to dead works. We can go back, not necessarily, we're not tempted to go back to a temple worship, but we are tempted just to go back and think like the world and not progress in our faith. So this is part of it. If your mind has been renewed or is being renewed, these are the things we should be looking for. And so chapter 2, he begins or continues here after saying the religion that is pure is looking after orphans and widows and keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. So you see there's outward there and inward. These are things you should be doing outward. Here's what you should be doing inward. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there he is. He's calling these people believers. And there's no doubt about it. He's throughout this book, he's calling them believers. He's not trying to get them saved. He's not arguing apologetically. He's not arguing, like in Galatians, that they're saved by faith in Christ. These are believers. He's now taking these believers and trying to get them to move or challenge them to continue to grow in their faith. And so again, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now what he's talking about here is going to be very interesting because he's talking about a church service. This is again 45 AD. Again, that's a ballpark figure, and you could, you know, look into do more research on that. It's not absolute, but it's first century, probably early first century. And he's talking about showing favoritism in the church community, in the believing community, when they gather together. If they gather together, you know, on the Lord's Day, which would be Sunday, if they gather together, you know, daily, and they used to gather on the Temple Mount for teaching. But whenever they're gathering together, it appears they're going to be in somebody's house. Now, again, flat out, they're not meeting in a church building. They are not. They do not have a building fund, and they have not built something. They're in somebody's house. In fact, most of the people are struggling financially because of their commitment to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Once they make the commitment to Christ, they're cut off socially. They're cut off from their family in many cases. They may have lost their job, their investments. Their life is turned upside down. But nonetheless, we do see him addressing wealthy people amongst the congregation. So here we go. My brothers, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And this favoritism is in the community of believers. And showing favoritism is looking and judging people by the world, by their world standing. And he gives an example. Very nice example for us to see what he's talking about. Suppose, he says, a man comes into your meeting. So he comes into your Christian meeting. If, again, whatever the situation, if it's early in the morning, if it's some kind of a Bible study, of course they wouldn't have a Bible study, but they have some kind of Christian gathering. They would come together. They comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, and that Greek is with a gold finger. It means gold finger. Of course, it doesn't mean gold finger. It means gold on their finger. And fine clothes. And a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. So that basically what he's got, they're coming into your church service. They're both believers, but they're coming out of the world with their worldly possessions. He's not going to condemn the guy for being rich. Not going to condemn the guy or have any opinion about the guy being poor. What he's looking at is you, maybe the owner of the house, maybe the leader of the group, maybe someone that's whatever's got some kind of authority in the group of believers there. These two people come, the rich man, the poor man, Goldfinger and the guy that's in shabby clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you sit here, there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, when these guys come in, you begin to treat them in the congregation, in your Christian gathering, instead of treating people equally, as you all have an opportunity to be believers, all have the opportunity to grow in the faith, all have a gift, all have a calling, all have a place to grow and mature in Christ, you suddenly take the entire Christian experience from faith in Christ to growing, to maturity, to spiritual gifts, to opportunities that God's called you to do, and you reduce it to, well, this guy's more important because he's a wealthy man in the community, and this person probably has nothing to offer. They're just glad to be here. Just sit here on the floor. And what you're doing is you're judging their spiritual potential based on their worldly condition. And James is saying, we're no longer, and Paul says the same thing, we no longer judge people by the world, by the earthly standings. We're on a different scale here. God is doing something different in our lives. What's interesting here for me to read is you can see what they're doing. They're coming into a house, and there's someone offering chairs, seats. And so the wealthy man, you say, here's a good seat for you. Now, in here, we've all got chairs and tables. You just come in and sit, and the prime seats are usually in the back, you know, and that's where I always want to sit, is in the back somewhere. And so it's not up front. But again, if you go into a house, you know, there's always the better. We used to have Bible study in our own home. For several years, we had it in our house. We had as many as, what was it, 50 people in that. We people were sitting, we had balcony seating going up the steps, and then we ended up going out in a couple different places trying to get out of the house. But that was the glory days. That's when Tony used to provide snacks. She used her gift of hospitality. That's why we had 50 people there. Yeah, it's like, there it is. It's like, Then we just went with Bible teaching, and then they got down, and the crowds diminished. But nonetheless, in our house, there were people, like I said, people sitting on the steps, but there are also people sitting in, we have a couch and a couple lounging chairs, soft chairs, and some people would come and get those right away. And I'd set up lawn chairs or something. But in the house, there was good seating, there was bad seating, there was comfortable seating, there was seating on the floor, they were crunched up on benches. Someone would have to come and stand somewhere. And so in a home, it's a little different than coming into a church where you just got rows of chairs or rows of pews. But nonetheless, that's interesting to see. And that they'd actually be sitting on the floor, and that the guy would say this, oh, well, if you come into our house, there may only be room on the stair steps, or there might only be room on the floor somewhere. But here this guy says, or here, sit on the floor here by my feet, which means what? The guy that's giving out seats has saved a seat for himself, but now someone comes in, I'm going to keep my seat. You can sit on the floor by my, the proper thing would be to give up the seat if you're doing that. But nonetheless, it's just interesting to see that's a little picture into the early church of people coming into some kind of house. Now, I can throw onto that the excavation in Capernaum where they have found if this was the synagogue right here, just on the other side of the second, go out to the road there, on the second side of the parking lot even, there's a house that close to the synagogue in Capernaum that very early in the first century had a hexagon built around it, and then again another bigger one around 325 built around it. And they excavated it, and what they found out, that it was a residential house that people began to meet in early in the first century, because there's things that shouldn't be in a residential house. It was a house. It was a residence. But there's extra lamps and extra oil and extra things that you don't normally need. It looked like there's a public gathering, and that it was quickly honored in the second century by having some kind of wall built around it as a holy site or a special site. And then in the days of Constantine, they reinforced that with another frame around it, saying this was, we don't know what it was. We didn't find any address or any name on the mailbox or anything. But there, it is pretty much agreed that this was the house of Peter, Peter's house in Capernaum, where when Jesus, after he preached in the synagogue, went to Peter's house, it would be just right there. So you can see right there in Capernaum, they began to meet, and the reason it was remembered and marked from the early days, and then it was excavated, and now it's got a big structure as you go see it. But it's a first century house that seemed to have public meetings early there in the first century. But that would be what was taking place right here. They're coming in, and of course, Peter maybe had his favorite chair or something. And, I'm not sure. But anyway, he says, if you do this, he says, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves, discriminating based on worldly standing, and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, why would someone want to honor someone that's got worldly possessions? Well, for one, they're going to hopefully get honor back from them. And you can see it take place. You can see it in churches. I mean, it's just, how do you not do this in a church that's got a building program going? And someone, big swinger from the community, comes in and joins your church or wants to be part of your church. And how do you not go out of your way to treat them a little bit special because you need them on your, where are you going to put them? On the church board. I mean, you've seen it. People go from quickly moving through the ranks right up to the church board. It's like you've been there for years and years. And all of a sudden, the big swinger comes in. Pretty soon, they're a member. The next week, they're on the board. The next week, they're preaching the pulpit. It's like, why? It's like, we need this guy supporting our program. And it's like, now you're discriminating, not based on what God is doing, not based on their gifts or what God's called them to do, but we can use this guy's money, his influence. Again, is that not normal? I mean, that's good politics. That's how you build a business. That's how you move in the community. You want these people supporting your programs at school. You go out all the time. People want to go out and get support from businesses in your school program because they can help you do what you're doing. So, I mean, there's a thought to that, but John is, or James is saying right here, no, if you're doing that and how you're treating people in the congregation, now you become discriminating, you become judges, and you're making discernments with evil intentions. Instead of saying, okay, we're all believers, we all have faith, we all have the potential to grow, God's called us with certain gifts, and we want those gifts to develop, we're limiting our vision to what are their worldly resources. Again, we can't deny. We live in the world. We can't deny worldly resources. But by doing that, sometimes you snuff out the bigger things that God is doing. Again, we need worldly support. I mean, we live in a world. You're going to have to, I mean, thank God we've got this room to meet in. I mean, we need worldly things. But once you just limit everything to there, you've missed the bigger picture and there's other things taking place. So that's where he's going. He's going to build on this. Listen, my dear brothers. Again, he's considering these people believers. My dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's promised to those who love him? In other words, we all come in, we go back to Isaiah, where you all come and freely buy with faith. You freely buy whatever God's offering you. You buy salvation with faith. It's free. Isaiah's talking about getting water for free. You don't have to buy the water, just come, it's free. And so God has chosen the poor in the world to, you can be a poor person in the world, hear the message, believe it, and now you're in the kingdom and you can become rich in faith, you can mature, you can have spiritual gifts, and you've inherited the kingdom. It says right here, has God not chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. The poor man comes in, you've insulted him. He does not have as much potential as the wealthy guy. Based on what? Well, based on your little discrimination of, well, only rich people can be successful. In God's world, the poor man can rise above and do great things also. But you've insulted the poor. It is not the rich. Now, here's what's interesting, too. He now turns it and says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of whom you believe, who you belong? So one, they're exploiting them, they are dragging them into court, and they are slandering the noble name of Jesus. So again, we'll say exploit. We're going to say court, legal cases, and we'll just say blasphemy. Blaspheme Jesus, the noble name of who they serve. Okay, now, this is the wealthy people. So he's saying there is going to be a group of wealthy people that James is familiar with that he can make this statement. Now he's not going to discriminate against it. Well, they're wealthy, they won't accept the gospel. He's not saying that either. But he's now going back and appealing to their experience and saying, you're in a situation where you're being exploited. This is going to come up here later. The people with money, with businesses, in James' story here, he's going to say later on, he says, are not the wages you have failed to pay the worker in the field crying out against you? Will you not be judged because you failed to pay the worker? In other words, the wealthy who have the money, who have the possessions, who have the business, are not paying what is right. And they're exploiting the poor. They've got an advantage. And then, for some reason, they're being dragged into court. Now, again, in a general court situation, once again, it's a worldly institution. We try to get a system that's above that. But when it comes down to it, can you afford the court cost? And some people, it's like, you can't. And so you're just dealt the deck, and or the cards are dealt to you, and you got to deal with it. Others can say, well, I'm going to take this and pursue it. And they can go to court and pursue it. And if you don't have the resources, you're buried. And then they're blaspheming the name of Jesus. This would all point to potentially a group of people called the priests. The priests at this time, again, this is not a slam dunk, but the priests were the ones who had come against Jesus. They're the ones who had the money. The priests were the Sadducees. They were the ones who had the cash. They had the money, and they lived in the rich part of town. Now, many of the priests became believers, but the priests are going to be an example of people who had money, and they would exploit people. Think of Jesus clearing the temple. You know, Ananias is with the godfather of Jerusalem. Had his son and his son-in-law were the Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas had been removed by the Romans, but he still controlled everything. And Jesus appeared before him. And these would be an example of people that were exploiting. They had no advantage against him in court. Jesus couldn't stand against them in court. And they manipulated the system to get Jesus. And then they're blaspheming Jesus, or they're rejecting him. This is just being an example and saying, you know, don't cater to the rich, because they're the ones who in the world, they're not going to see their need and try to work the world system, and they'll be the ones that are going to come against you. And these people that he's writing to, especially his own people in Jerusalem, that's why Paul, as we've talked about several times, Paul collected money from all the Gentile churches and brought it down to give James. You can read about that at the end of the book of Acts, where they're presenting, Paul presents the money to James and the leaders because the Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem. The Jews were persecuting Jews based on this very thing. So he says, don't you now, when a rich man joins your church or shows up at some kind of a home church service, start catering to them and neglecting the poor who are always going to be with you or always going to be trying to get a standing. Okay. So if he's just using that as an example, that is not saying the wealthy can't come. It's not saying the wealthy aren't welcome. It is saying the wealthy have a tendency to use the wealth in the world to their advantage. And in this case right here, he gives you three examples. And they're statements of fact. They are the ones who are exploiting. They are the ones who are dragging the court. They are the ones who are slandering the noble name of the one who you belong. Again, not a shot at all rich people, but in James' case in 45 AD, it was a real deal. And I mean, otherwise he wouldn't have said it. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and again, royal law means this is number one, the crowning command, which is love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. So it goes way back. This comes out of Leviticus, as you know. And we're seeing it in the book of John. We're going through the book of John. We see it in Paul's letters. We bump into it into Ephesians. And here it is, the royal law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. It's nothing new. It's out of Leviticus is where it was said. It was what the law was trying to teach the Jews. Treat people equal. Treat people fairly. Treat them like yourself. Jesus addressed it very clearly. He says, if you do this right here, if you can love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism is your first step away from love. If you start showing favoritism over here, you're now walking away from love and you've begun a new category. You're over here now, you're judging. You're not treating people equally. You're treating people, how will they benefit you? Love, as we've talked about before, love is basically you're serving others. You're considering others above yourself. John says, we've saw it on Tuesday nights, if you have the things of this world, and the things of this world are not just money, although it would include money and possessions, it would include time, it would include, you can show attention to people. And the people that we're talking about don't necessarily have to be like, you know, far, far away on another continent, or living somewhere that we don't know, you know, some other part of the city. They can be the people you interact with every day. They can be your family. They can be your people you work with. They can be people that you interact daily with. If you have something that can benefit them and you're holding it back, he says, John says, how can you say you've got the love of the Father if you have the worldly resources and you see someone that needs them and you're not giving it to them? Again, there's nothing in here about giving up all that you have and all of your possessions and becoming poor. It says if you have something and they need something and you don't give it, why didn't you help them? And it's that's not the love of God. So the love that we're talking about is considering others before yourself. But if you're showing favoritism, why would you show favoritism? You've now put yourself in a judging situation. This person can benefit me if I do a certain thing. So now it's no longer treating everyone equal. What can I do for them? It's what can they do for me? Favoritism. That's what James is saying here. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. What part of the law? Well, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're manipulating your neighbor for yourself. You're using people for your own advantage. Basically right here, don't use people, serve people. And there's another big slap at many, many religious, churchy systems. They're not serving people. They're using the people for their own advantage. Just because you're in church, you can throw this word out, love. You can throw the word out, and everybody's supposed to believe you. But actually what you're doing is you've swung over here. This guy, you're basically a hypocrite. You've swung over here. You're showing favoritism. You're using people.
not serving people. And so once you start using people, well, now you're completely outside the lines of Christianity. If you really love people, you're going to serve them and do what's best for their growth, their production, their Christian growth. But if you're trying to use them for your vision, you're trying to use them for what you're... And you can, it's easy to justify this column, especially since it's the way the world ticks. It's the, like we said, that's the way business works. It's the way athletics works. It's the way schools work. You try and bring people in that are influential. It's the way politics works. You show favor because you're using people for an advantage to get ahead in your business. That's what business is about. Business is about getting ahead. But Christianity is about serving people. Christianity is not about making a profit. It's about serving people. It's a whole other, like we talked about, believers growing in faith, becoming productive spiritually. There's going to be a kickback in this system, but it's not going to be in this age. This is about serving. Now again, you can't do any of this stuff in this earth without having some kind of material, financial commitment to it, if you understand what I mean. Again, we can't just go off here and some imaginary. Just like socialism doesn't work in government, you can't just divorce yourself from the financial, material world in ministry. You've got to have stuff. I mean, you've got to, but you've got to manage it in this column, not over here in this column. James seems to be talking about that very thing. Verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So he goes into basic Jewish thinking here, as Jesus taught. Is, you know, he's going to use adultery. How do you spell that? And murder as examples right here. And you can say, well, I don't commit adultery, I don't murder. But if you're favoring people as they're coming in, you're no longer in this column. You say, if you're an adulterer, you're not in this column over here. If you're a murderer, you're not in this column. Well, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. I must be over here in this column. Yeah, but you've just slipped over and started showing favoritism. You violated. You violated the law. And that's, again, what he's saying right here. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, I've always thought that was interesting that he uses, I mean, if I was to judge these, which of these is worse? Of course, my wife is sitting here, obviously, this is worse right here, adultery. But it's like, I would always think that adultery is bad, but murder is like, I mean, you don't get a life sentence for adultery, but you could get a life sentence or executed for murder. But it's interesting that he says, he turns these around and he says, if you do not commit adultery, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Well, I mean, that's like the worst law violation. So I would think it would be normal to say it the other way around. But also his point here is, if you show favoritism, you're over here in this category over here, you're a lawbreaker. All right, so this is what he's telling these people. Favoritism, he's pushed it all the way into a violation of the whole law, the basic law of love, which is going to develop in Paul's teaching here throughout Paul's letters after it comes after this. Verse 12, speak and act. Again, notice that speak and act. Speak is going to be like the internal, the professing of your faith. This is what you believe. And act, this is going to be the deed. So you can almost see right there, the faith and deed. And that's where we're heading there. We're heading into faith and deeds. That's where we're heading. You can almost see it beginning right here. Speak, in other words, have the faith and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That law that gives freedom is what? Is you are not going to be, in a sense, held accountable for your sins. Be careful right here. You're not going to be held accountable for your sins because you have been forgiven. That is in Jeremiah 31:31. That's the new covenant. We see it throughout the New Testament. Your sin, there's a day coming, the new covenant, not the old covenant, the new covenant, is your sins will be forgiven. They're going to be taken. The reason they're forgiven is they've been paid for. They're not going to be double jeopardy. Jesus didn't die on the cross and pay for your sins. Well, now you committed a sin. Now you're going to have to pay for that sin. Your sins have been paid for. Now, that's why we can say we're justified. We are justified. You're not going to go to heaven. God cannot come to you today and hold you guilty in His eyes in a court case for sin in your life because you've been justified. In the courts of heaven, the evidence has been presented. What is the evidence? Jesus Christ has died. This sin is taken care of. Now, that's as far as your standing as a son of God. You're standing in Christ. You are in the church. You are a believer. You're in Christ. You're born again. You have the new life. But as we see in Hebrews, we see in other places, you're forgiven, you're justified, but this would also indicate that you're not sanctified, meaning you're not mature. You still need to grow. And God's idea is not just get you justified so you get to go to heaven, but His idea is that you mature. You become mature sons of God. So if you do commit a sin, you're not going to be held accountable for it as far as having to pay for it. You're going to be judged by the law of freedom. That's what he's talking about here. But what's going to take place in time? There will be discipline. There will be some kind of punishment. There will be some kind of oversight. God is not, he is not, we saw this in Hebrews. He says everyone is disciplined. Even an earthly father disciplines you. He says, if you're not disciplined by God, he says, then you're not legitimate sons. If you are a legitimate son of God, if you are indeed forgiven, justified in the courts of heaven, in the body of Christ, and you commit a sin, you're not going to be judged for it. It's been paid for. But since you are a son and you're still behaving like the world, God is going to, in His love, because you are a legitimate son, He's going to discipline you, just like a father is going to discipline his legitimate son. And that, again, there's a difference between, like we talked yesterday in school, in church, we were at a school. There's a difference between the wrath of God, which was poured out on Jesus, and will be poured out on everyone who rejects Jesus Christ, because like in Ephesians 2, they are objects of wrath. We were objects of wrath. We will face the wrath of God. But over here, as a son of God, we will never face God's wrath, but we will face God's discipline or God's punishment or God's training. There will be things, and part of that is you will be persecuted by the world. That's not wrath. That's being treated as a son of God. So that's what all that's lined up in here. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What law that gives freedom? This law right here. Jesus has died for your sins. You're going to be judged in freedom. You're not going to be held accountable and sent to hell and kicked out of the family. You're over here. You're going to be judged over here in freedom. We are going to discipline you. You're going to grow. But that was just a stumbling block that slowed you down, but God is going to help you grow out. And that's good news for any Christian. You need to discipline yourself. You need to control yourself. You need to follow what is correct. You need to take James's words as very serious advice. But the good news is God is also watching over you to make sure that this takes place. I mean, it's kind of comforting. It's like, is if you sin, God is going to help you grow out of that sin. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So part of this right here is if you find yourself, you are a child of God, and you're over here trying to mature, and you find yourself judging or condemning others, it's like, well, listen, you've been forgiven. God is training you. You should treat others the same way. Be forgiving of them. And if you end up, like it says right here, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. One of the sins could be, over here in this growth process, is not being merciful, of not being forgiving, of holding everybody to a higher standard than you are held to. God paid for your sins. What are you doing with these sins of somebody else's? Well, you judge it. Well, it's like right here. Then you're asking for punishment without mercy over here until you learn to treat others with the same forgiving attitude. And right here, Mercy triumphs over judgment. At the end, the point is, are you going to judge them and win the victory, or are you going to show them mercy and win the victory? In personal relationships, it's always going to be mercy. Now, again, we can see other places in the Scriptures where Paul warns, tells people, gives them advice, you know, judge those, mark those among you who cause division. There are those who need to be marked and, you know, burn you once, shame on them, you know, burn or two, you know how that whole saying is. Once you start getting burnt by these people, there's a place that just, okay, don't judge them, don't go burn them back, but just you can avoid certain people. And you see Paul giving that advice also. So you can have mercy and not be judgmental without having to hang around a culture that is abusive, if you want to say that. Okay, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Going back to this, they're believers. They all claim to have faith, but they have no deeds. As we saw yesterday in Ephesians chapter 2, and I don't want to keep referring to that, but it's just the same thing. You see it in I don't know if it's just me because I'm the one doing the teaching. I just keep saying the same things over again. But you can see it in Ephesians where they talk about being, you know, in Christ, that you were seated with Christ in heavenly places, and now from this position, you've been called or given these good works to do. And so the natural progression is to have faith in Christ, be seated with Christ, and then with that new nature, you begin to produce, begin to grow and produce these good works. John is saying the same thing. If you are a believer, judge yourselves. We saw this last Tuesday night. Judge yourselves. You're going to see these certain things manifesting in your life. If you are in Christ, you're going to start seeing these good deeds. You have a new nature. God is living in you. You should see these things. So, James is not doubting the believers, but what he's right here, he is kind of right here questioning, are you pushing yourself in this category? Are you allowing these things to happen? Or you, again, a lot of it is how you think. If you think these thoughts, if you think the way God has designed things, and you understand the world is this, God's kingdom is over here, and you're pursuing these things, not living the same standards, not having the same philosophies, but understanding there is a divine plan. There is a judgment day. There are eternal rewards. These things are passing away. You renew your mind and begin to think this way. It's easier to live the Christian life. But if you start drifting back into the world, being like, end of chapter 1, being polluted by the world, it's going to be hard to make these godly decisions. So here he says this, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? This may be, this is possible. There may be a group here, again, this is just a speculation. There may be a group here that were very spiritual and they had great faith, but they did nothing about it. Because they were just, they were the teachers, they were the lecturers, they were the intellectuals. They're like me on Monday night talking about it, but didn't need to do it. Because I teach, I don't need to really do it because I'm so intellectual. I have more faith, I have more understanding. I just talk about it. I don't really have to do it. And then they had those that were maybe less verbal. They were less talking about their faith, but they experienced the same salvation, but they're out busy doing deeds. They're active in their faith. Maybe they didn't understand certain things. Maybe they missed certain doctrines. And they're out doing deeds. And so there may be a group that says, well, you know, I'm a man of faith. You can see my faith by what I say, by what I teach. Here's what I believe. And then there's some that, well, here's this where James is going with this. So there has been some kind of breakdown here between faith and deeds. If it's just a matter of getting saved and going back into the world, they're saved, they confess Christ, they believe in Christ, they believe the message, they realize they have a sin nature, they believe they're saved, they know they're saved, but they didn't change their thinking, they went back to the world, they continued to live. This happens, this is a problem. It's a problem in Hebrews, problem today. They don't grow. That could be it. They've got faith, but where's your deeds? Well, you've got to keep staying, you've got to keep growing. Or it may have even gone this far where they actually had two separate categories. James is addressing this now. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Interesting there, claims to have faith but has no deeds. Can such a faith save him? Now, again, this is not a challenge. Again, you decide. You've got your text right there. This is not, whatever he's already written, this is not a challenge to the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ. You hear the message, you believe. Martin Luther didn't like this book because of things like this right here. Martin Luther did not like this book because can such a faith save him? Well, we know we're saved by faith. But the biblical faith throughout the Scriptures is a person who believes God and it changes their life. I mean, he's going to use Abraham as an example here. We've got Paul teaching this. We've got all... But he's saying, well, now, can you have a faith, such a faith, that doesn't change anything? You just have a faith. You just have a doctrine. You just have a belief. So he's challenging this. He's maybe attacking the teachers, the intellectual group, the doctrinal group. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now, here's his example. What is he talking about? Well, here's his boots on the ground example. Suppose a brother or sister, and when he says brother or sister here, I think you can see right there, it doesn't just say a person. Brother or sister, it almost sounds like in your community, in your group. We're going back to the rich man in the church service and the poor man in the church service. Now you've got a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. They're a member, they believe. Maybe they're a lower social level. Maybe they've come under some kind of persecution because of their faith. But now you see them without these things, and they need them. You have the ability to provide or help them. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," you know, sends out a blessing, or even this, "Let me pray for you." Now, again, I'm not mocking prayer, but I am mocking some Christians' use of prayer. But right here, it says, "Let me pray about this. I don't want prayer. I need food." You know, I mean, it's like, well, I can offer you my prayers. Well, right. Can you help me solve the problem? Well, yes, but let's let God take care of this. Well, that's exactly what James is saying, don't do. You are the answer to the prayer that you're wanting to pray. Instead of praying the prayer, solve the problem. Again, I'm not making fun of prayer, but you understand what I'm doing here, I hope. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you believers, says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, bless you," saying good things about it, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What good was your blessing? First of all, what good was it? And what good is your faith? I mean, everything's dead, nothing happened. It's like, you're fine, you have everything, they're in need, you say some kind word to them, and then you walk by. It's like, are you really a believer? Is that really a blessing? Again, this is James writing this. If one of you says to them, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So if you see someone in need, or you know, again, you can think of, you know, other countries, you can think of other people in other parts of the town, or you just think of people that you see in your life daily, and they have a need, and you say, "Well, I hope that works out for you," but you have a way of helping them and you don't, do you really have faith? And what he's saying right here is, in the same way, faith by itself is dead. You said something nice, but you had no intention of following it. Those words, what we would say is, words were empty. Empty words. You're not going to do anything about it. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, dead, again, is an important word. Dead means separated. It doesn't mean necessarily non-existent. For example, if a person is dead, in the human secular way, secular humanism, our cultural way of thinking about it, they're dead, they cease to exist. So, but dead does not mean, you know, they cease to exist. Dead means separated. So if a person has died, they are separated from their body. They are no longer able to function. They are somewhere, but they're not here. And faith that is dead would not necessarily mean it's non-existent. You could push that, but it means it's separated. Your faith is over here. It's separated from what it's supposed to be producing. It's dead. You need to hook this faith up with the deeds. You've got faith, but it's separated from this world. It's separated from reality. It's separated from growth. It could mean it's dead, non-existent, but that would be probably a different word. Is in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It's a separated faith. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Now, this verse 18 is where I introduce this possibly. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. So in other words, it almost seems like there was some kind of a teaching. This person has faith, I have deeds. We got these two different groups. And James is doing nothing more. Again, it seems kind of backwards to me. But someone will say, I have deeds, or I have faith, you have deeds. But nonetheless, I mean, I almost use a different example. But he says it this way, you have faith, I have deeds. James follows this by saying, show me your faith without deeds, which again, can't be done, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You can show faith. You can show faith right here. But there's no deeds. I've got faith. That's a dead faith. It's separated from what? Works, good deeds. You're not growing. You've got this doctrinal commitment. But James is saying, I'll show you my deeds, or I'll show you my faith. I'll let you see this. And why am I taking these actions that I'm doing if I think like the world? You can tell I think different than the world, James is saying, because look at my deeds. There's only one way I decide to do that, and that is because I must have faith. So right here's an example of, I'm not going to talk about my faith. I'm going to demonstrate my faith, and it's obvious that I must think something different than the world thinks. So interesting there. It's hard to produce deeds without doing them by faith, but it's easy to prove your faith by the actions that you're taking. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Again, watch this. Here's an interesting verse right here, verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Well, good. Even demons believe and shudder. So right there opens up a whole interesting category here is, do you people believe in God? Well, I believe in God, they say. Or they believed in God. They believed God existed. It's like, okay, that's kind of very basic. In fact, that's Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And in Romans, we can see, and we've talked about this before, if you believe in God and you're concerned about Him, you're going to start taking certain actions in life. You're going to be seeking to please Him, Romans says. Even before you understand the gospel, you're going to be doing certain things in life, trying to please this God, trying to seek His approval, His glory, His immortality. And again, it's going to go into some kind of heathen worship, but you're seeking this God, trying to figure out, how do I make Him happy? That's not going to save you. That just means you recognize there's a God and you're concerned. What saves you is going to be hearing the message. I'll just write gospel, as you know this. You're going to begin hearing the message or the promise from God, and you're going to believe that. And God is going to take this person who's responding positively. We've talked about this. You begin responding positively towards God. God is going to lead you further and further into the truth until you hear the gospel. We'd love to go back to Romans and show you those verses. You'll do this. But if all you do is believe in God, that's not salvation faith. That's kind of common sense. I mean, that's nature proves that. Even demons, Satan believes in God. So believing in God is not salvation. Otherwise, of course, demons would be saved. Or again, if you'd push that, that's not even possible. You believe there is one God, good. Even demons believe that and shudder, and it does them no good. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, he takes right here a moment, and he's going to go to the Old Testament. And Paul uses this. James is going to use this. We often use this. In Abraham's day, remember Abraham went out and was shown the stars. God gave him a promise. And this is basically what it comes down to, a promise. God gives a promise. Do you believe the promise? Do you believe God's word? Abraham was given a promise. He wasn't given the gospel. He wasn't said, you know, the Messiah is going to die on the cross, he'll be resurrected. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You accept Jesus as your Savior, Abraham? Abraham said yes. He went forward, you know, signed a membership card, got baptized, and became a believer. No, God told Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Go outside and count them. And it says in the text, Paul refers to it in Galatians and Romans. James didn't refer to it here. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What Abraham did was nothing. He heard God's promise, he believed it, and God credited him. It went to his account, you're righteous. You are now, in a sense, justified. You are in God's standing, righteous. James is going to say that here in a minute. But before James goes there, heard a promise, the stars, he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that was his faith. This was Abraham's faith. That's going to be mentioned here in just a moment. But James doesn't go here first. He goes over here and says first this. It almost appears that people were familiar with this, and they were Jews. But he goes right here. He's going to assume Abraham's got faith. Watch this. We're in chapter 2, verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? So again, foolish man, is he talking to just the readers in general? Is he talking to someone that's maybe arguing with him, or he's in a synagogue somewhere in one of these foreign countries, a Jew saying, well, you know, I'm like Abraham, I've got the faith of Abraham. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So now he's going to do something. He's going to offer Isaac, and that's going to become, now he's going to be considered righteous because he did what? He did something. He's going to do this deed. He's offering, and now it's like, okay, you're good to go, Abraham. You did it. So is he, now again, Martin Luther didn't like this because it's like going right back, coming out of the Catholic Church, as James takes you right back into a religion of works. But he's not, okay? I mean, you see, he's not. He says, you foolish man, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless. He says, yes, faith is important, but this faith has to be producing something in the world. We've got to be able to see it. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith, right here, and his actions were working together. Because years before Isaac was offered, Abraham was told, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And then he waited. He believed this, then he waited and waited and waited. Isaac was born, Isaac grew up, Isaac's now a young man. And now he's offering him on an altar, the son that God promised him. And he says, this was his faith. He had his faith years before his works took place. In this example, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, now we're going to go back to this, what Paul always goes to. This, he says, this right here fulfilled this. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. So James is seeing this. He says, yes, this happened. But he says, this is the monumental moment. This is where he had his faith. But this is where he took his faith and did something with it, something that was monumental. And now he says his faith was fulfilled. So which is important? They're both important. Which is most important? Well, from Ephesians, you can't have this until you've got this. I mean, you've got to have this, but once you've got this, this is going to come. You can't skip this and just go over here and start doing good works. Otherwise, you're still in the cosmos just doing dead works. But if you've got faith and you begin to act on that faith, that is now completing. So faith and works. And Abraham didn't just have faith. He did have faith. So we're not throwing faith under the bus. We're not saying, well, there's no importance. You just get out there and do good deeds. We're not saying, and again, we talk about a teaching and doing. What is more important? I mean, when you get into the Scriptures, you've got to have correct doctrine to have correct faith. You've got to have correct teaching to have correct faith. If you don't have teaching, and you just leave this blank, just leave this faith just becomes this right here. It becomes, quote, faith. Just believe something. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe. And it's just an empty cavern of nothingness. Guaranteed. An empty cavern of faith, of just believing, an unproved, undisciplined, there's no truth to it. It's just, I have this feeling, I have this emotion, I just know in my heart. There's nothing, no substance to it. It's not going to produce good deeds. It's going to produce works that are going to be like weird stuff. This goofy faith is going to produce weird works. It does not work. You've got to have good teaching, solid truth to have a solid faith, and then that solid faith is going to produce something substantial, something that is considered good works. So again, we need teaching to produce faith, but we need boots on the ground executing the faith that we believe to have a complete, well, what he says, I'll just finish what James says right here. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. And that is one of the highest names, highest compliments a person can have, is be called God's friend, because now you're walking with God. You're not a just a servant, though that's a very honorable position in the Old Testament. You're his friend. You're with him. You're, I don't want to say his equal, but he has communion with you. He eats with you. He fellowships with you because you are of the same mind. And Abraham was of the same mind as God. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Again, another verse that Martin Luther is going to stumble all over, because he wants to be justified by faith alone, you know. But you see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. But we go back. Yes, you are justified by faith in the courts of God, in God's courts. You understand what I'm saying? You have faith in Jesus Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly place. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn. I don't think you got to be baptized or go forward or raise your hand or wink your eye or whatever. You hear the message and you believe it. You don't even have to be in a church. You hear, you respond with faith. I told you that. That's what got me confused. Was I heard the gospel probably many times in church and just didn't realize it. But I was at a concert and I heard the gospel preached, and the next thing that I was supposed to do was raise my hand. And then, of course, once you raise your hand, then you had to stand up. Then once you stood up, then you had to come forward. Now, I'm sitting with a bunch of my high school friends from some youth group somewhere, and it's like, I'm hearing this. I'm going, oh my gosh, I believe this. This is true. You understand? I heard, I believed, I'm justified. I'm saved. Now, I need some counseling, I need some teaching, but the teaching I got was, but you can't. You're so close. You can't get saved until you raise your hand. Oh my God. Okay, it's either I don't want to burn in hell, but I sure don't want to raise my hand in front of my friends. It's like, okay, hell's a long time. Then I got saved. Then it's like, almost. Now we need you to stand up. It's like, oh my God. Because he's like, now I got to stand up. It's like, and I'm struggling. Because he's like, now listen, I'm saved. I believe. According to this, I heard and I believed. But they've got me doing this raising, standing. Okay, and now I've got to go forward. Now I'm going to make everybody late because we're going to get pizza afterwards. Now I'm going to go out and meet with the counselors. Like, and now they got to wait for me. It's like, oh my gosh. But of course, I didn't want to lose this opportunity, because they told a story about a kid that didn't raise his hand, and he went out and got hit by a car right after that a week before and died and went to hell because he didn't raise his hand. It's like, oh, I'm so close. I don't want. And so it's like, I went all the way down. And it was years later I realized, wait a minute. I didn't need to go down front. I'm glad I did. I met some people. I mean, it was good to go down front. But it would have been nice to know you're saved. You don't need to come down front. But we would like to give you some literature to help you on your faith. We'd like to help you. You know, but my impression was, I had to do all these things. And so, what James is saying right here, he's not saying you have to do it. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now again, any healthy faith in the truth is going to transform you. If you believe in not just a mental commitment, but you believe by believing the message, the Spirit of God comes in you. You have new life. You have a gift that now is put in you. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. God now is going to begin working on you, helping you mature. You're going to start growing. And that change, because you've got life, you're no longer a son of wrath. You're now a son of God. The very fact that that's changed, you're going to change your character, your personality. Not your personality, but you're going to have growth. You're going to produce good works. And James is simply saying, if you've got real faith and it's connected, it's not dead, it's not separated, you're going to produce these things. Now, the last thing we would want is someone just to jump out and start putting their kids on altars to prove that they've got faith. And that'd be ridiculous. But the same thing. You do not want, this is another problem I'm very convinced of, because I did it myself. Because once you get saved, you're like, okay, then you get with that group that tells, well, you got to start acting like a Christian. Okay, then you get this list, and instead of renewing your mind to the Word of God, you put a list on the refrigerator. Okay, now that I'm a Christian, these are the 10 things I do, these are the 10 things I don't do. Okay, I'm in a little trouble with these things. And you don't know why you're doing it, you just don't want to lose your salvation. And so you're hanging on to these things, and you're not growing, you just went right back into a worldly philosophy, a worldly system. What you need to do is start renewing your mind, thinking these things, and all of a sudden, it begins to open up. You begin to grow in your faith, and the works are the fruit of the Spirit. Again, it's always called in Paul's writings, or not always, but he calls it a fruit. I'm wrapping this up right here. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in a different direction? Now, Rahab has got a similar story. Not as dramatic as this, but when the spies came to her, she says things like, you know, the Lord, your Lord, we know your Lord. She uses the word Yahweh. She says that he can do these things. We've heard what he did to Egypt. We've been watching. Everybody is afraid. We know. She knew about him, and she appeared now. Is she just one of the Canaanites, one of the people of Jericho that's terrified, like the demons shuddering because of this God? It's like, he's powerful. Well, she actually is going to show her faith by what she does, because she goes, yeah, I honor your God, and so I'm going to help hide you, and I'm going to turn against the system, the cosmos that I'm part of. And Rahab showed her faith by what she talked it, but then she ended up demonstrating it in the same way. And verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, as the body without the spirit is, they're separated, so faith without deeds is dead. You're not dead. You're not productive. Okay, I'm going to pray, and we'll do chapter 3 next week. I thank you for your time. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we would use these verses and allow the Spirit to examine our hearts and lead us into a greater commitment to doing the things you've called us to. We thank you for your word that renews our mind. I ask that these things would continue to grow in our lives, grow in our understanding, and be productive at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.